My name is Nathan Monsager, and I'll introduce myself a little bit more as we go on this morning. But before we do that, one thing that we've been coming here for a while now, and so we've met some of you, not everybody, obviously, but I'll take the chance, since I have the mic, to introduce my family. My son Zach is here, my wife Pam, my daughter Grace is upstairs with the kids. So we've been coming here for the past few months, but have been here in Schenectady for a long time. So I'll talk more about that. But before we do, what I'd like you to do is, if you can, get back up and say hi to a few people you did not come here with. And here's the thing you need to share with them when you say hi to them. What is your favorite dessert? Because that's the most important thing on a Sunday morning, especially when there's snow outside. So greet a few people, tell them your favorite dessert, and then I'll holler back at you to sit back down in a few minutes. All right? Go ahead. Go to it. All right. You can start making your way back to your seat. How many of you copped out and said any dessert is your favorite? All right. There was a number of you. All right. I will say, although I'll charge you a lot of money if you start making requests, my wife's homemade cheesecake is the greatest dessert ever. Cheesecake? All right. Prove it? Oh, that sounds like a dare. All right. We'll talk about cheesecake competitions later. Before we dive into what will be the last phrase of the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to talk about today, and then next week Greg will finish up with the word amen at the end, I want to just tell you a little bit about myself. I've been here in Schenectady for 18 years now. I had never been, before coming to the city of Schenectady, I had never been to an urban environment before. I grew up, born on a farm in Iowa, grew up on a dairy farm for a long time. That was kind of my environment. And then I came to Schenectady and was dropped right away, working with Youth for Christ, was dropped right away into Hamilton Hill, working with kids there. And some people often look at me cross-eyed when I say this, but I love Schenectady. I fell in love with Schenectady that first summer in 98. And then met my wife, who would be my wife that summer. When she saw me, she fell in love with me right away. One thing I'll say is, I do try to take very seriously the things of God, but I think it's important, I learned this from some mentors early on, that we don't take each other too seriously, that we have some fun, that we only have a short sliver of time, which happens to be what we're going to talk about today. We only have a short sliver of time here on earth, so we need to have some fun and hold each other lightly while taking seriously the things of God. So anyway, I've served as a pastor and elder at a couple different churches here in the city for the last several years, and we are now, looks like, making a transition over to City View, in spite of many of you. That's a joke, too. Sorry. My full-time job, I oversee one of the divisions of the city mission of Schenectady called Schenectady Works. We provide business services for employers across the capital region and help men and women get into jobs and that kind of thing. So that's good. I've been there almost 4 years now. I've been married to my wife Pam for 16 years this summer. So many of you are thinking, wow, you got married at 5 years old. So I appreciate that. My son Zach is a freshman at Schenectady High, and my daughter Grace is in fifth grade, going on a senior at least. We have two dogs. We have a snake. Contrary to what's often spoken about on this stage, baseball, the more important sports in life, football and wrestling are what we focus on in our household. And I like good coffee. There's other things. But for now, that's just a quick introduction. And obviously, I sent a link to my wife earlier this week about there's data now that suggests that bald men are the best-looking men in the world. You agree with that, right? Anybody else agree with that? Okay, bald people, good. All right. So, I don't know why I just said that, but I did. Okay, let's pray. How about we do that? Jesus, we thank you for life today. The fact that we all were able to show up here today, not only proves that we have breath in our lungs, but it proves that we have purpose in our life. And I pray, Jesus, that as we dive into this last phrase of the Apostles' Creed and we kind of journey through different passages of your word, Lord God, I pray that you would bring to life what needs to be brought to life in us, that you will put to death the things in our lives that are distracting us from the plans and purposes that you have. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work in my heart, in our hearts, that changes us to reflect more fully who you are and how you desire to rescue and redeem and save and set free, all towards that purpose of spending eternity with you. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So since the beginning of January, we've been going through this 13-week series on the Apostles' Creed. We're landing now in the last phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I got to say, we started coming regularly right at the beginning of January when this series started. And it has been very refreshing to me and to our family. It's been important for my personal journey with Jesus over the last few months, really allowing this creed, these words, to reflect who God is and what he's done throughout history and the power of his word. And, you know, when we recite this, which we're going to do in just a moment, when we recite this creed, Greg said it a number of times over the last several weeks, we are joining ourselves alongside millions of believers throughout the world today and throughout history who have stood and claimed these claims, have said these words. And so as we do that this morning, as we stand and we recite the Apostles' Creed again, I want you to remember that today there's millions of believers just like you and I who are standing around this world living these words out, that are standing strong in what these truths represent. And then not only here and now, but also throughout the history of the world, they've been doing this too. So as we do that, let's stand together and let's read the Apostles' Creed together. Ready? I believe in God. You can have a seat. So we've been reciting that creed week after week, and really what we've been saying is that those words in and of themselves hold no power, right? They're just words that were put together, but what those words represent, they reflect to us the power of God's word, which is infallible, unchanging. That's what we believe, that these are Holy Spirit-inspired words throughout history that God has used to challenge, to redeem, to set free, to convict, to bring life and hope. This has stood the test of time. And so as we use the creed to reflect and focus in on the word of God, it's really like we've been using that image. It's what the moon does, right? The moon has no light in and of itself. But when we see the moon shining bright at night, why is it doing that? It's reflecting what? The sun, right? The sun's light. So the power is truly in the sun, not the moon. And just like the creed doesn't have power. It's reflecting back on the word of God, which has all power. So with that, let's look at this phrase, resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, that we serve, those of us that believe in Jesus Christ and call ourselves follower of Jesus Christ, we serve a living God, not a dead God. We serve a God that is the creator of all things, but was not created by anyone, right? And so as we go into that, we're really focusing on today the fact that we get to be with him forever. If that's our testimony, if that's where we stand as followers of Jesus Christ, we've claimed and hold to the claims that who he is and what he's done, our promise is that we're going to be with him forever, okay? So, that really points to this idea of hope, okay? We all hope in a lot of things, okay? And we're going to talk about some of those things. Some of them are good, right? And some of them aren't, right? For me, I'm a Detroit Lions fan. That is hard. Thank you. Thanks for feeling for me. I hope that the Detroit Lions one day, I don't have high hopes, that they win a playoff game, right? Maybe if they win a Super Bowl someday, or my son's generation, I don't care. I just hope that they win a playoff game. Now, is that bad to hope in? No. But is that going to give me any life and joy? Certainly not with the Detroit Lions, right? It's going to lead to depression and failure over and over again, okay? What we're talking about and what we're focusing on with this phrase is that there's a hope that's bigger than our sports team, than our church buildings, than our finances, than our health, and we're going to dive into that in more detail this morning. Now, did you know that if you claim today to be a follower of Jesus, then our lives, your life, my life, should be defined by hope? We shouldn't be walking around in despair with this woe is me attitude. We shouldn't be focused first on whether or not America is the greatest country in the world, or if we should move to another country because we don't like what's happening in this country. Our hope shouldn't be in politics first. Our hope shouldn't be in fill in the blank. Our spouse, our children, our sports teams. Okay? As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be defined by hope that almost makes us look like foreigners in a foreign country. Okay? Like outsiders, because we have so much hope and there's so much joy in the midst of the realities and struggles that we're facing that people look at us and say, "You're weird." Right? There's something about you. With everything going on, why are you so at peace? Right? It's because we should have hope. And I want to say, too, it shouldn't be that kind of crazy, freaky hope that makes us weirdos, right? That makes us almost unapproachable. It should be a hope that actually radiates something that people want to be connected to. So much of the evangelism that we talk about as Christians needs to be more about who we are and less about how well we say what we need to say. Because we have to speak. You have to share the truth. You have to open your mouth. And you have to invite people into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But it needs to line up with the hope and peace and strength and courage that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like we're in the world, but we're not of the world. I don't know where I got that crazy idea from. If you know the Bible at all, you know it's in the Bible. We're in this world, but we're not of this world, right? I'm not an NBA fan by any stretch of the imagination. I love sports, as you've already heard. But I've been following this freakish reality of the Golden State Warriors this season. Anybody know about this? Okay? So if you watch sports at all or you watch NBA at all, you know that the Golden State Warriors are an NBA basketball team, but they are so much different than every other team in the association. They're so much better. They're at a higher level than everybody else. They're different. They're better. And in a similar way, our hope in Christ should really fuel us in such a way that people look at us and say, "I see your feet are planted here on earth with us. You're not floating in a cloud, but there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a hope, there's a reality and a strength that allows you to endure things." So I want to go back to where we were at last week on Easter. Greg had us look at Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. I want to focus on a couple verses, and then we're going to jump around a little bit. All the scriptures will be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, it's always good to open those up. So if we go to Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and he says a few things in here that I want to go back to because we talked about them last week, and then that will launch us forward today. He says in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame. Sometimes people have said to me in my life, well, you follow Jesus and that's your thing and that's cool, but I need something more real. And my response has been, whether it's been in words or just in prayer, has been, yeah, but your response is getting more money, getting a better job, building things up, trying to control your life on your own. And at the end of the day, if you've been following Jesus at all, or if you've been living in this world at all, you know that your control over things often fails. Not often, always will fail. And we need someone, that hope that's bigger than us. So the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. I was reminded of the power of hope a couple weeks ago. We had movie night at our house, which often is also called Dad Falls Asleep on the Couch in 5 minutes night. Any fathers here who are like that, or anybody? You sit down to a movie and you're out. So that's usually me, except this night in particular, I don't know why, I stayed awake for most of it. So we were watching The Hunger Games. How many have seen Hunger Games? Okay, this was the first movie. I think there's like 46 of them. So I didn't catch everything in the movie, and I certainly haven't read the book. But the gist of it is there's this nation, this country, whatever, and it's broken up into districts. And there's the powerful districts. It's kind of like a caste system. And I think it's a commentary on prejudice, racism, all kinds of things in the world. But there's these different districts, and there's powerful districts, there's weak districts, there's slavery, there's all this stuff happening. And so each year, they have the annual Hunger Games, or what I like to call the Evil Olympics, okay? Because what they do is they choose two people from each district, they come together, and the competition is survival of the fittest, right? They throw them into this kind of arena, and the goal is kill everyone else, and if you're the last person standing, you win, okay? If you haven't seen the movie, I know I just sold you beautifully on wanting to see it because it's so epic. Not really. Did I miss anything? Is that good enough? Okay. Because I did sleep through half of it. Anyway, so there's this scene we're going to watch right now where I think the president or whatever his name is, he's talking to his assistant about why they have these Hunger Games every year. What's the importance of them to their culture and how they do things? So let's watch this clip real quick.
Earned it.
She shot an arrow at your head.
Well, at an apple.
Near your head. Sit down. Seneca, why do you think we have a winner?
What do you mean?
I mean, why do we have a winner? I mean, if we just wanted to intimidate the districts, why not round up 24 of them at random and execute them all at once? It'd be a lot faster. Hope.
Hope.
Is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine, as long as it's contained.
So,
contain it.
Hope. It's the only thing stronger than fear. I don't know about you, but if you look in your own family, if you watch the news at all, if you walk through your neighborhoods, we could be paralyzed by fear because of what we see, what we're witnessing in our own hearts and in the lives of people around us, in the political arena, the amount of wars that are happening, the threats of bombs and all kinds. We could be paralyzed by fear, except we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a hope that transcends all of that. Now, we've been looking at different narratives of our day as we go through these different pieces of the Apostles' Creed. And so I want to look at three narratives that I think really strike fear into us, in a sense, or do battle with hope that we should have. First of all, we reject the dark and, I believe, evil narrative of purposelessness. Did I say that right? Purposelessness and meaninglessness. This idea that our lives here on earth are really all there is. What's the point of really putting any effort into it? What's the point of really doing any hard work? It breeds selfishness. It breeds, like the Hunger Games, the survival of the fittest. It also breeds, on the other side, laziness and averageness and so much more. We can see it all over, right? We can see it in our own hearts. Some of you are sitting here thinking, that's me. What's the point? I woke up today and showed up. You should be happy with me for that. But there's more. There's more. And I think this kind of, Eeyore from, what's that called? Winnie the Pooh thing. Sorry, my kids are older now. I tried to block that out of my past. So the Eeyore syndrome. Woe is me. Everything's whatever. Right? Life's just happening to me. Right? That purposelessness. And we've got to reject that narrative. We have to reject that. Secondly, we need to reject the ideas of reincarnation and mysticism. When we talk about, in a little bit, resurrection, we need to be able to reject this idea that that we're going to be reincarnated. So if I believe in karma and I do certain good things here on earth, then when I die, I'm going to be reincarnated into something better. But if I do anything bad in this life, I'm going to be reincarnated into an ant or a roach or whatever, right? So we reject that, as well as this kind of this mysticism where there's all kinds of mixtures of religions and beliefs. So whatever fits how I feel or how I want my life to be, I'm going to mix them together. So I believe in an afterlife, but it's based on my beliefs and my systems, what makes me feel good, not in the Bible or what someone else tells me. And then thirdly, I want us to be able to reject what I believe is probably the most dangerous to Christian culture, which is this idea of Jesus plus something else. So I believe in Jesus, plus I kind of like some of the teachings of Buddha and maybe a little bit of Allah, so I'll pull those together, but Jesus is still the most important. Or I believe in Jesus, plus if I give enough money, I'll get to ride in my Escalade. Or I believe in Jesus, plus self-help books. I believe in Jesus plus fill in the blank. Right? That's a narrative we need to reject because it's not biblical and it doesn't focus us and center us on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not saying any of those things necessarily are bad in and of themselves, but when we try to mix them and build our hope on something that's going to fail, we're in trouble. So, if we look at this idea in Romans chapter 5, what we read in verse 5, also look down at, I believe it's verse 21, where he says, so that sin has reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where is Paul pointing us to? Jesus. Where is Paul pointing us constantly to? The scriptures constantly are pointing us to Jesus. Now, if our hope is in Jesus, we also know that because of who Jesus is, who God the Father is, what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, we know that there's good things that God gives us because he loves us. What we read in verse 5, he loves us. That's why we celebrate Easter, because God doesn't just want to pass down judgment on us, but he wants us to be in communion with him, in relationship with him, and that's why Jesus had to live and die the way he did, but he also rose again, didn't he? So God does work. So we can have hope in the way that God works in our lives, right? He provides for us. He does things. He speaks to us. He challenges us. Those are general hopes. God's provision, what he can give to me. God's healing. God can make me better. He can set me free of a disease. God's protection. These are all things that we believe in because that's who God is and how he works. The problem is, oftentimes, we build our ultimate hope on what he does, not who he is. And that's where we can run into problems. So I'm speaking primarily to Christians today. We need to really wrestle with whether or not our hopes are in what God does for us or in who Jesus is, who God is. Can God Does God do the things or act in these situations? Does he heal? Does he provide? Yes, he does. Does he protect? Absolutely. But if my hope in him is dependent on whether or not he does those things, I'm in a dangerous place. It should firstly and primarily be in who he is. So then, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. So flip a few pages to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to pick up another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church this time. And I'm not going to read through every verse in chapter 15, but I do want to focus on a few things. So we're going to read, let's just look at verses 3 through 5 right now. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "then to the 12. Okay? So everything that we celebrated the last couple weeks, in and around the crucifixion, Good Friday, his burial, and then his resurrection last Sunday. That's what Paul's reiterating here. Okay? Then he goes on, let's skip down to verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he's speaking to, there was different groups of teachers in that day. Some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees. Sadducees, in Sunday school, we used to call their sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection, right? So these Sadducees, Paul's addressing. He's saying, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Can you imagine if we stood up here on Easter every year and we talked about how marvelous it is that Jesus rose from the grave, that he's alive, and then our destination is just meaningless and purposeless. You're going to live on this earth for a few moments in the history of time and then die, and that's it. No resurrection, no eternal life, it's just here and now. Why would we follow a risen Lord? So part of our promise as believers is not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he gives that life to us also. So then he goes on in verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." So Paul goes, if that was the case, that's a scary proposition. We are a bunch of nut jobs. But then he says, but Christ did rise from the dead. He is alive. And now he is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as man, verse 21, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you've confessed your sins and you've committed your life to following him, part of your inheritance is the reality that this life isn't all there is, that we have something more. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. Throw that on the screen real quick. He said in The Weight of Glory, one of his works, "There are no ordinary people." Stop there. Just look around the room. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind. And it is, in fact, the merriest kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taking each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We are immortal, looking around. The question is, where will we spend eternity? Something that's always before us, right? As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been justified by Christ. When God the Father looks at us because we've given our lives over to Him, He sees purity. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness, not because of us, trust me, not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done in my place. And so what C.S. Lewis is really getting at is that when we look around, when we hang out and we have fun and we have meals with people, when we work with employees or our bosses or our supervisors, when we speak to someone as we leave this room today, we're looking and communicating with someone that's immortal. That when their time is up here on earth, their life is beginning in a sense. We will live forever. So when we focus on this phrase of the resurrection of the body, that it's the first part of this eternal life that we have, this immortality that we have. That when the creed talks about having resurrected bodies, it has implications for us here and now. It has implications for us right now. The first of the, I broke down three of them, and there's certainly more. But the first of them is that we have endurance in the pain and trials that our bodies are falling apart, okay? So Dan's in the back. He's 25 today. Happy birthday, Dan. Okay? From the day he came out of his mother's womb, he started dying. Okay? And I know that sounds dark and you don't like me for that, but the reality is every breath you take, every breath I take right now, I'm one breath closer to death. This body is going to die, right? I'm older now, closing in on 40, and every morning that I wake up and roll out of bed, I'm feeling more and more that my body's dying, falling apart. Anybody else there, right? The aches, the pains, the things I used to do 10 years ago have greater effect on me than they do today. So I can go and work out at the gym like I did 10 years ago, but today, I know the reality of the end is going to come at some point, because I'll tell you what, I can go to the gym and work out hard, but I'm going to feel it, right? And my body's going to ache, and I'm going to have pains, and I just want to sit in the hot tub for the next 40 years, right? And those of you that are older than me, it probably resonates more. Those of you that are younger and think you're invincible, just wait. It's coming. Okay? So, because we know that this body, and we're going to go and look at another portion of Scripture in just a minute that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that this is just a temporary body. This is just a temporary tent, Paul talks about. That I can endure the pain and the struggles and the trials because I have hope beyond here and now. Secondly, we have perspective on the importance of our bodies. So just because we know this is a temporary body, a temporary shell, it doesn't negate the fact that I've got to take good care of what I have right now, right? How many of you like going camping? Anybody? Okay. Now, for those of you that raise your hands, how many of you like real camping in tents, not in trailers or cabins or whatever? Okay. So I got real campers here. If you're going camping, you know you're leaving the comfort of your home to go sleep in a tent outdoors, right? Now, just because you're making that transition from your bed in your house with proper shelter to a campground doesn't mean you don't prepare for camping, right? Unless you're really crazy and you're like Bear Grylls or whatever, you don't just drop out of a helicopter with the things on your back and hope you can survive. Most of us, when we go camping, including my wife, who plans a lot and has many lists and fills the car with more stuff than we own in the house to go camping for a week. But I still don't understand that, but we do it, okay? So we plan and we prepare to go outside and live for a week or a few days or whatever it is. We got to have perspective on our bodies. These tents Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5 are temporary, but it doesn't mean we don't take care of them. It doesn't mean we just use and mutilate and whatever to our bodies, we have to utilize them for the moment we have them here on earth. And some of our bodies sitting here today are already breaking down and they're hurting and it's painful. And God has purpose in that. Some of us, we need to take better care of our bodies because we only have a short time here on earth. So we got to make the most of it and use it most effectively for Him. And then thirdly, we have the ability to die to ourselves, to die daily. Okay, so when we talk about life everlasting, we're going to get to that in a moment, but when we look at our resurrected bodies, we know that every day we have purpose and hope here and now. Every moment God gives us to do something for Him. So when we know that our lives are not focused on just this earth, guess what? Now we're free to use the time, the ability, the resources that God's given us most effectively now, so that when we are in heaven one day and we are eternally in the presence of Jesus, we've been able to say, God, I did everything I could here and now. In this moment, in this sliver of time here on earth, I did what I could for your glory. So our houses, our cars, our finances, our sweat and tears can all be poured out and wrung out here on earth. So when we talk about having resurrected bodies, we're not saying we're disconnected from reality. We're not disconnected from what's happening here on earth. In fact, we can get more into the mud and the grime and the grit of living here on earth because, you know what? It's not eternal. This stuff that's happening right here and now is not eternal. The people around me are. And so I can pour myself out for them in a way that brings me to this last point, life everlasting. That is our ultimate hope, is that we will have everlasting life with Jesus. And there's a picture that's been going, I guess maybe it's been around for a while. I just happened to see it a couple weeks ago, and it really resonated with me for a number of reasons, especially as I was preparing for this. But this is a tombstone. I don't know if anybody's seen this before. Have you seen that before? So it's a tombstone that a father had created for his young son, who obviously had a disability when he was living here on earth. So this holds particular weight in my life because my younger brother, for 31 of his 35 years here on earth, was confined to a wheelchair. And he passed away about 18 months ago. And when I saw this, not only did it connect closely with what we're talking about here, but it also really, it just has a beautiful image of what our life in Christ can look like. That our moment here on earth is not all there is. And if we're in Christ, if we have a relationship with Christ, then no matter what we're trying to endure here on earth, there is going to be, as we're going to look at now in Revelation, there's going to be something better. So if you have a disability, if you have a disease, and you are in Christ, endure the pain. Endure the struggle. Fight hard. Wring yourself out for others, because this could be you someday, right? You will be released from that and be with Jesus forever. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 first, second to last chapter in the Bible. John writes Revelation while he's in prison on the island of Patmos at a very old age. He's seen a lot, he's experienced a lot. And if you've been around the church any length of time, you've probably heard these verses before. Revelation chapter 21, this is what we look forward to as followers of Jesus Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, Jesus, says, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Listen to this invitation. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I love this phrase. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But then a warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's a strong warning to remember that all of us are immortal. The decision now is where will we spend eternity? Will we have these whole perfect bodies without pain with Jesus? Or will we be, as verse 8 talks about, in that lake that burns with fire, that judgment? Then flip back to Revelation chapter 7. This is just another image of what John is being shown about what heaven is going to be like. I am eternally thankful that I am not promised to be some kind of angel with wings wearing a diaper floating around on a cloud, right? I'm actually going to be a new man, resurrected body, a fresh body, where then I can purely and wholly focus on Jesus, which we're going to read here. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And John said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A couple things that stand out here. Number one, our eternity with Jesus is going to be focused on Jesus. So if your hope in eternity and getting to heaven is that you're going to get to walk on gold bricks and kind of get some kind of crown, or that your ultimate hope is about not having to deal with this disease anymore or this sickness or this ailment, then you're going to miss out on the fact that the focus is Jesus, that he's the shepherd at the center of it all. So when we get to heaven, our focus is not going to necessarily be, although we're going to have free bodies of sin and brokenness and disease, we have that inheritance, our focus is going to be on Jesus. Our focus is going to be on worshiping him in purity, in wholeness, which then reflects to us right now, today. If that's what our eternity is going to look like, shouldn't we practice well now? Shouldn't our aim and our attention and our focus and our hard work and our endurance really be about not getting better and getting free of sickness or getting free of debt or whatever it is, but shouldn't it really be about Jesus? So my question as we finish is, who is our ultimate hope in? Is our ultimate hope about what God gets for us, or is our ultimate hope Jesus? God the Father's answer to our brokenness and our pain and our sin and our lostness is Jesus. And then he empowers us to pursue him through his Holy Spirit. As children of this living, active, and powerful King of the universe, our hope is in what he has accomplished, what he promises, how he works. But central is our hope in who he is. He's our Redeemer, but our hope is more in the fact that he redeems, that he is who he says he is. We are promised that he makes his home in us by his Spirit here and now. We are promised that we will be with him forever, face to face with him, worshiping him and basking in the peace and glory of his presence. He's going to be our shepherd. He's going to be our Father, and he calls me son. He calls you son or daughter. Is Jesus enough for you? Are you holding on to your Christianity and your relationship with Jesus because of what he can get for you or because of who he is? At the base level, if you get nothing else out of it, is Jesus good enough? Is the work of the Father through his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit enough? My wife was reminded of this several years ago. She was in a small village in northern Uganda. And she was with a lady named Mary, who was a little bit older in years. And if any of you know the history, there had been civil war and rebels that had caused havoc for millions of people in that country. And she was one example of millions who had been ravaged by this war, who had been broken. She had been mutilated, ears chopped off, lips chopped off by the rebels. She had had to watch her children murdered. And in the midst of it, somehow she survived. The church helped care for her, showed her Christ's love in very practical ways. And when my wife met her for the first time, she was hearing this story, and in tears, my wife's going, "But Mary, how did you make it? How do you survive?" Not only had she survived, she had taken in and cared for many orphans in her village. She was on the worship team at her church. And Pam's looking at her going, "How do you do it?" And her answer was as simple and profound as this: Jesus is enough for me. So the moment I have here on earth, I'm going to do everything I can so that when I enter into eternity with Jesus, in that moment, I get to be with him. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? As we finish this creed today and then finish it up next week with this word, amen, we're agreeing to the fact that all of these things have unfolded not just for our benefit, but more importantly for God's mission here on earth. Is Jesus enough? Let's pray. Father God, first of all, I want to thank you for the power and truth of your word. That although my words may fall short, and they may not have the full strength behind who you are and what you do, your word, your eternal word that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, written through years and decades and centuries, has stood the test of time, still speaks to our hearts right now. And God, I know that every person in this room is faced with immortality on a daily basis. And sometimes our response wants to be, "What's the point? I give up." Sometimes we're so focused on eternity that we're no earthly good, that we're not doing anything to engage the hearts of those that are broken and hurting around us. And God, sometimes we find good balance. When we're challenged with your word like this, we're reminded that the grit and the grime of today, of our family situations, of the struggles we're facing, are directly tied to how we're going to worship you forever in eternity. And so this tent, this moment, this jar of clay that our bodies are, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're promised to have resurrected whole, perfect, healthy bodies all for the purpose of basking in your glory. Our Father being able to say to us, you're my son, you're my daughter. And God, there's those of us sitting here today, we don't know where we stand, or maybe we know exactly where we stand. And Revelation 21:8 spoke to our hearts very clearly that where we are right now in this moment of time, we would have an immortal body someday, but it would be in that lake of fire because we have not taken on the justifying work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, God, first and foremost for those individuals, God, that you would call them and bring them to yourself, that they would bow their knee, that they would raise their hand and their voice and say, God, I can't do it anymore. I need you. And Lord, for those of us as believers today, we would stand courageous in whatever we're facing in these broken, fallen bodies, knowing that what we do now is going to have an effect on where we are in eternity. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would pour ourselves into this moment, into this day, into this week, in a way that shows we have hope beyond here and now.